our study this morning, we're turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, to the passage of Scripture that we read earlier, Matthew chapter 5. And I would that we would read again two verses from that which was read earlier, Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Amen. We trust the Lord again will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer this morning, asking for God's help in our study of his word. Our Father, this morning we are thankful that we gather in Christ's name. We're thankful, Lord, that we've had opportunity of singing to Thee, opportunity of praying and giving to Thee. Lord, now we come and ask that we would have the privilege of hearing from Thee, that You would come and speak to our hearts, that You would come and encourage our souls, that You would come and draw us out after Christ. Lord, we plead the blood over our gathering this morning, and ask that we would know the blessing that has been purchased by that blood, that we would know the presence of the Holy Ghost Himself as He would come and minister to our hearts the great truths of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were considering the theme of the prophecy of Joel. We noted that the Lord was chastening the nation with a locust plague. If you've never seen a locust plague, it can be an awful thing to a country that actually is dependent upon their farms for their living. Locust plague came, and it came as an inducement to the people to help them to repent. The Lord was bringing chastisement upon the nation in order that that nation would repent and not be caught up with the great judgment that was going to fall on the world. You see in the first two chapters the chastening of Israel, and then you see in the last chapter the greater day of the Lord that was coming, that judgment upon the nations. We mentioned that that indeed follows a theme that the Apostle Paul himself mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said to the Corinthians, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The Lord chastens His people in order that their hearts stay humble, in order they continue to walk with Him, that they not be judged on that final day of judgment called the day of the Lord. When we were looking at Joel's prophecy, we noted that Joel was prophesying that the people might be restored, that they might return to the Lord. Not many sins were mentioned in the prophecy of Joel, other than the fact that they had turned their back upon the Lord and needed to return. All of our sins, though, are not just against the Lord. That was true in the Old Testament, and it's certainly true in the New Testament as well. We often commit sins against the Lord, as the prophecy of Joel indicates that we need to repent of. But oftentimes, those sins against the Lord also include sins against God's people. When you come to the Ten Commandments, the first commandments deal with our relationship with the Lord. But the next six commands, after those first four, the next six commands deal with our relationship with the Lord, also our relationship with mankind, especially God's people. I know there are those who at times express, oh, that I could go and find a church where there would be no sinners, where there would be no problems. Well, such a place does not exist. Wherever you go, if you go into that church, you're bringing your own sinful nature, and you're going to be associating with others who have sinful natures. If they are saved, hopefully those natures are being kept under. Hopefully those natures are being repented of, and the new nature is being seen. That is, the new man that has been created in Christ Jesus is being demonstrated day in and day out. But there's no church that exists, including this one, where we can say we never sin against the Lord. And if we sin against the Lord, then obviously there are going to be times we sin against one another. And when we think of our sinning against one another, then we come to a passage like this in Matthew chapter 5, and it becomes very important for us, if we're going to do what Joel says, if we're going to return to the Lord, there are going to be times as well that we have to deal with our fellow believer. We have to deal with one another. This passage in Matthew 5, and then a parallel passage in Matthew 18, become very key then as to our relationship with the brethren. If we sin against the brethren, Matthew 5 comes into play. If we are one of the brethren being sinned against, then Matthew 18 comes into play. If it's merely the church being sinned against and not necessarily an individual, then 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 1 come into play. The Lord deals with everything that you and I face. This morning I want us to continue the theme that we began in Joel's prophecy about his command for us to return to him. Only this morning I want us to include in that command the need that we also be reconciled and right with our brethren. Now the Sermon on the Mount does not necessarily give us a full and complete picture of the gospel. Well, the gospel is there. Don't misunderstand. The gospel of a blood atonement is certainly implied, and it runs through this sermon. But our Lord didn't sit, as it were, and instruct the multitudes concerning all that was going to take place on the cross. He would do that later, but not here. Most of the Sermon on the Mount, while it assumes that an atonement is real that will come through Christ's work, most of the Sermon on the Mount was calling the people to repentance. That's what it's about. It's a message of repentance. And in calling them to repentance, there has to be a defining of sin. So our Lord defines sin. He is here, in fact, the very passage that we read at the beginning of our service, saying, "You have heard it said." Now they had heard things said from the Old Testament. They had also heard things said by their teachers, who were not always accurate. "You've heard these things said, but I say unto you." Now he was not contradicting the Old Testament when he would say such a statement. What he was doing was saying, I'm taking this teaching further. I'm going to give you the correct context for this teaching. I'm going to give you the correct interpretation and the correct application for this teaching. And so when you came to the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord was defining sin for the people. He was cutting through the hypocrisy. He was dealing with the very heart. But he was also demanding repentance. That is a change in the behavior. Again, you're not going to find the word repent or repentance very often used in this sermon, but it's all through the sermon. Almost every line is presupposing that what he is saying is going to reach the heart, and the heart is going to change from the very Beatitudes right on through to the last statement in the sermon in chapter 7. The implication is, I'm telling you these things that your behavior might change. But it's not just repentance and then go back to the way you live. It's repentance with a walk that follows it. That is, he has identified sin, we're repenting of that sin, and now we're going to walk in a manner pleasing to our Savior. He's telling us what God demands out of our living if we return unto him. Well, in that regard, we can see a great deal here about what we ought to do and how we ought to live concerning our brethren. And not just the isolated text that we're going to look at this morning, but there are many texts here telling us how we are to treat one another and how we're to treat one another when we are mistreated. In this passage of Scripture, though, he's dealing primarily with reconciliation. A twofold reconciliation. A reconciliation, we'll see, that's dealing with our relationship with God. And also a reconciliation that's dealing with men whom we have offended, brethren that we have sinned against. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and remember that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." In our reconciliation with our Lord for sin, we must also strive to be reconciled with man whom we have offended. That is what we're looking at this morning in this text. First of all, the man in this text is a man who desires to be reconciled. You'll note he is bringing his gift, but where is he bringing his gift? He's bringing his gift to the altar. Either that means that he's bringing a gift out of love and gratitude because he has been reconciled. This is using the Old Testament figures of bringing a thanksgiving offering. Or he's bringing a gift in order that he might be reconciled. He's coming because of conviction of sin, because of guilt upon his heart, and he wants to be reconciled with God. To be reconciled with God in the Old Testament when you sinned meant that you came with a sin offering, and then you offered a burnt offering, and then you offered a peace offering, three offerings. Now you say, it doesn't say sacrifice here, it says gift. Well, another name for offering is gift. Gift. And this particular word in the New Testament is used for sacrifice. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. The very first human sacrifice, that is, sacrifice made by man. There may have been one by the Lord when he clothed Adam and Eve in the garden, but the first one that man performed was the one of Abel in the early days of the human race. And there you have the Old Testament ceremonial sacrificial system, as it were, beginning. You have it being used by Abel and God commending him. You have that then mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. And we read these words, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." He was giving a blood atonement that would picture the atoning work of Christ that was coming. But read on. "By which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he being dead yet speaketh." The word gift there is the same word that's in our text in Matthew chapter 5. In other words, when you came and brought your sacrifice to God, it was called a gift. A gift. You note also in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, if you turn back there, it says in verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Just because it says he comes to the altar with a gift doesn't mean he's not dealing with sin. That's where you dealt with sin. You came with your gift, with your sacrifice. If you go back to Matthew itself, in chapter 8 and verse 4, Jesus said unto him, that is the one who had been healed of leprosy, "See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Now what gift did Moses command? It was a sacrifice. I say all that to say this. Just because it says he's bringing a gift doesn't mean he's not referring to a sacrifice. I think he is referring to a sacrifice. I think he's dealing with his own reconciliation. He knows that he has need of sin to be atoned for, and God demanded that this picture be done if you wanted to be right with God. There's a second reason. Not only is this word at times used for sacrifices, but also where was he bringing the gift? He was bringing it to the altar. Now, a normal Jew could not bring a gift to the altar of incense. That was in the holy place. What altar is this referring to? It's referring to the burnt altar, the burnt offering altar, that altar that was outside the temple in the courtyard. You would come to that and offer your sacrifices. The word altar in the Old Testament, as well as the New, has this idea of a place of sacrifice. In fact, the word here for altar comes from the root to slay, where the animal was slain. Where was he bringing his gift? He was bringing it to the altar. To the altar. The place of sacrifice. Also, we note that the word for bring and offer, in our text in verse 23, and then again in verse 24, you see him bringing his gift, verse 23, and then at the end of verse 24, he's to offer his gift. That's the same word in the Greek. Very same word. It's also the word that's used when you would bring a sacrifice and you would offer it to the Lord. In other words, what we have here is sacrificial language. Also, if he were just bringing a gift and dropping it at the temple, why does God say, stop dropping it at the temple, go get things right, and then come back and offer it? All you got to do is drop it at the temple. But if you are offering sacrifice, there's more involved than just dropping the animal and walking away. You come with the animal, and the blood is going to be applied. And the last sacrifice, the peace offering, was an offering whereby you ate part of that animal. Part of it was burned on the altar to the Lord. Part of it was given to the priest. He ate it. Part of it was eaten by you, the worshiper. We have here then, in this statement, I believe, a man coming to be at peace with God. He's coming to be reconciled. That's what reconcile means. You're at one with God. That's what atonement is. It's being at one with God. You are now, as it were, right with God. There's nothing between you and God. There's no animosity. There's no sin needing judged. That's why he's coming. And when he is coming to be reconciled with God, what happens? He not only remembers his sin against God, he remembers his sin against some brother. You see that in verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Aught against thee. The word aught is not very clearly defined. If we go earlier in the chapter, it could have something to do with anger, because he says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift, the therefore is going to refer back to what's in verse 21 through verse 22. What's in verse 21? Somebody comes and he does something against you and you get angry. He says, if you don't have reason to be angry, be careful. You're in danger. If you don't have reason to be angry, be careful what you say with your mouth. Be careful you don't call that guy a blockhead. That's what Raka means. Right? Empty-headed. Be careful if you don't have reason to attack that brother in your anger. You don't call him a fool. Now you're dealing with the character, not just the mental abilities. Fool. If you don't have reason to deal with that person because of what they have done to you, be careful that in your anger, you don't sin with your tongue. Now, one Puritan said that if we would keep the command of Paul, where he said that we are to be angry and sin not, the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you're only angry with sin. Oftentimes our anger has nothing to do with sin. We're not angry with our sin or with the sins of others toward us. We're just angry. We're angry because we're provoked. Things aren't going our way the way we think they ought to go. Here we have someone angry. And what kind of sins come out of anger? Well, all kinds of sins come out of anger of our heart. Usually anger is an emotion that takes over the heart, and it controls the heart. It runs the heart. And when it's running the heart, it comes out in the lips, it comes out in the actions, it comes out in the way that we live. Anger can be a positive thing if it's for Christ and what He wants. But it can be a very destructive thing in our own lives and in the lives of others if it's not controlled, if it's not put down. That's why in the book of Proverbs we're warned not to associate with men that are angry. Women that are angry. Because that anger will give way to sin. So if we're like this man and we come to worship God and we're there to have our sins atoned for, we're coming, Lord, I want to be right with Thee. I'm coming because I want to know that my sins are cleansed. As I'm coming to God and the Holy Spirit pricks my heart and He comes to me and He says, you know, you did this. When you're out of control in your anger, you said this, you did this. What does the Lord say to us? The Lord says to us, leave your gift at the altar and you go and make things right with the brother. Make it right with the brother. This man desires to be reconciled. And our Lord says, yes, it's necessary to be reconciled to God. He never says to the man, go your way, be reconciled, just keep going. He says, go your way, be reconciled, and come. Come back. Come back, offer your gift. There is reconciliation to be had. But there is a need for reconciliation with man. Again, we're dealing with, do we repent? Do we really honor the Lord in the way that He commands by repenting of our sins toward Him and toward others? Man must be reconciled with his brother. Now, as we have said, the word ought here is a very general term. In the Greek, it's an indefinite pronoun, meaning it could be translated something. Some, or some would translate somewhat. You are coming to worship God, and you remember that your brother has something against thee. Now, this implies that the sin is known to the brother. It implies that it's real. It's not make-believe. He's not talking here about merely something that somebody's angry with you because they're angry. They like to be angry. He's talking about something of substance. But what could it be? Well, our sins, as you go to the table of the law, can involve our speech. You go to the Ten Commandments, the last six, some of them deal with speech, lying, false witness. Some of our sins against the brethren could deal with anger as we have it here, or murder. It could deal with adultery. It could deal with rebelling against authority. There's a lot of sins that we can commit against people. And those are just, as it were, suggestions as to a multitude of other sins that are very much like those sins. Sins of the tongue. Sins of stealing. Sins of anger and saying things or doing things that would destroy another person's life. Those things are viewed by God as evil and wicked. And our Lord just here says, you remember that He has aught against, He's got something or somewhat against you. One commentator in dealing with this passage of Scripture said this, "Men are more disposed to remember that they have something against their brother than that he has something against them." And how often that is the case. You and I can remember all kinds of things that people have done to us. But when it comes to what you have done, how often we want to forget that and just let it ride. But the Lord says, no. You're coming into my presence and you've sinned against a brother. You sinned against a sister in Christ. And you are coming to worship me and you're wanting to be reconciled with me. Well, there is reconciliation. There is atonement, but there must be repentance. And that repentance is of necessity going to deal with your relationship with me as well as your relationship with the people of God. He remembers he has sinned against his brother. The Lord here says that when he remembers that, what is he to do? Well, to be reconciled with his brother, he's to refrain from his worship. He's to refrain from being, as it were, bringing his offering to God and stop and then go and deal with his brother. This sounds maybe strange to us today, but when you look at the commentators down through the centuries, that's the way they've all taken this. Stop the worship. Stop what you're about and go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering to God. He's reading a modern writer, and he said plainly, God will not accept a gift from someone with a guilty conscience. Offering a gift to God is not a substitute for making things right with a brother. Well, going back 100 years to a Southern Baptist preacher, a great Southern Baptist preacher by the name of Broadus, he said, having thus declared that according to his teachings, the principle of the law against murder applies to anger and insult, he adds the injunction to become reconciled to one with whom we are at variance. This should be done at once. Even if it requires the interruption of a sacrifice, it should be done while with the plaintiff on the way before reaching the court. That's what follows. You're in the way, make sure everything's at peace. If you get to the court, he's going to hand you to the judge. You're going to prison. Prison. Again, the same man said acts of worship are very important. But even an act of worship might properly be postponed, that we may reestablish friendly relations with one who has a complaint against us. A complaint that is sin against us. One of the Puritans, John Trapp, said, "For how can we look our Father in the face or ask Him blessing when we know that He knows there is hatred or heart burning between us and our brethren?" Matthew Poole, similar statement by this Puritan. God accepteth no service, no homage from an implacable, malicious heart. I'm giving you these statements by these commentators down through the ages to show they're giving the very essence of what is stated here. You say, no, you don't understand, Dr. Allen. I can be right with God and hate my brethren or have my brethren hating me for sins I've done against them. I can be right with God. This passage says you can't. You can't. But you and I, in our repentance, have to deal not only with God's relationship,
but also with our relationship with man. With man.
Here we find then that to be reconciled, we have to remember our sin, then we have to stop our worship and go to the brother, and then we must be reconciled. This word for the word reconciled has a part of it that's found in most of the words for reconciliation in the New Testament. But it has a preposition on the front of it that makes it stand out by itself, and this is the only occurrence of this particular verb, I believe, in the New Testament. The verb indicates that there is a mutual hostility between the parties. A mutual hostility. And this mutual hostility then gives way to a mutual concession. This is the way that Lightfoot describes this word. The verb denotes mutual concession after mutual hostility. Well, we come here and we see that this man has sinned against someone. He's angry. He sinned perhaps because he was angry with the person, and now that person's angry with them. With him. What does it take then to be right or reconciled to the brother? He doesn't spell it out here. But we can say from both the Old and New Testament, there are two parts to this reconciliation. The first part has to do with going and asking for forgiveness. Humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. Do you not do that with God? When you sin against God, do you not go and confess it, asking for forgiveness? Didn't David do that in Psalm 51? Didn't he say that he did that in Psalm 32? Isn't that what 1 John chapter 1 says? That we go to God and we confess our sins. We're coming to Him saying, I have sinned against you. Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? And I think that is a part of being reconciled, is it not? You have sinned against a brother, a sister. They remember that. What do? You're going to ask for forgiveness. Now, in having done that myself, having had to do that myself, and having over the years, now for 40 years, counseled others to do that, sometimes even going with them as they go and ask for forgiveness, I have found that there are some things that people say that really aren't asking for forgiveness. It's hard for us to say that, isn't it? To admit that we have sinned and ask for forgiveness. People will go to another person and say, if I hurt you, I'm sorry. You're not admitting anything there. If I hurt you, I'm sorry. Are you really asking for forgiveness, or are you just saying that you're sorry? Are you talking about your emotions, or do you want that person to forgive what you did? I apologize for hurting you. Well, a doctor might apologize because he stuck a needle in you and hurt you, but he's not really apologizing for what he did with that needle because he knew it was necessary for healing. And I've had people come to me and say, I apologize for hurting you. And I'm thinking, are you apologizing just because I felt pain? Or are you apologizing because you did something wrong? Are you asking forgiveness for something you did wrong? Somebody says, I'm sorry. Well, there's no admission of wrong there, and there's no asking for forgiveness there. When you go to someone for forgiveness, what are you saying? I have wronged you. Would you forgive me? I'm wanting your forgiveness. Now, if you're on the receiving end, somebody comes and asks for forgiveness, I'm of the mind that I will take almost any kind of an apology in order that I might be reconciled to that brother or that sister, understanding that they may not have in their own mind or heart the proper way of actually saying it. Somebody comes and says, I'm sorry. Well, I'll accept that. If you're not sorry, God will deal with you. So somebody comes to me and they'll say, I apologize for hurting you. I personally will accept that. And if you don't mean that you have done what is wrong and you're asking for forgiveness, God will deal with you. Notice, if I am on the receiving end, I want to be reconciled to that brother or that sister. I'm not going to say, you've got to say it exactly the way I want it said. But if you and I are the ones going and asking for forgiveness, what we are doing is admitting that we did something wrong and asking them to pardon us, asking them to forgive us, asking them to remove that from their remembrance, because that's what forgiveness is. When God forgives you, does He bring it up again? It's gone. And when you forgive, you don't bring it up again. It's gone. It has been removed from the remembrance. And when you remember it again, what do? You have to come and beat it down again and say, I have forgiven that. It's gone. It's
gone. That's what we're asking for. We're asking, I have sinned against you. I can't go back and undo my sin. I have sinned against you. Would you forgive me? Would you forgive me? You know, if that happened in the homes, our homes would be much happier. People admit their sin and ask forgiveness. And if that happened in the churches in the United States would be much happier. When people actually admit their sin and ask forgiveness. That is the first part of reconciliation. The second part is that some of our sins actually not only are maybe verbal, but also demand restitution. Again, this was something that was done in the Old Testament, restitution, when they were stealing, or when you hurt the property of someone else in your sin. I come with my car and I purposely step on the gas and I ram it into your car, or I step on the gas and I ram it into your house, or I take my key and I just, because I'm angry, just run it down the course of your car to make a mark. I've harmed you in attacking you, but I've also made myself liable, I believe, to making that right. To making that right. In the Old Testament, you had a trespass offering for this type of sin. The sin offerings were for sins against the Lord. But when you come to Leviticus 6 and verse 5, there's another offering. It's called a trespass offering. Now, you and I think of sin and trespass as synonyms, and they are. But when it came to these offerings, the trespass offering was different than the sin offering. It was different in this regard. In the trespass offering, you restored, in principle, that which you took or damaged. You restored it. Leviticus 6:5. He shall even restore it in the principle, and shall add the fifth part more thereto. You not only restored it, God demanded you add 20%. That 20% was to pay the man whatever it cost him for having that damage done or that thing stolen from him. You paid him another 20% in the Old Testament law. Wouldn't America be different if that was our prison system? You steal $10,000 from me, you pay it back with 20% more. You might ask to have your money sitting on the sidewalk hoping somebody steals it. You can't get 20% on your money anywhere today. But instead, the money is stolen and you never see it again. He goes to jail. He lives well when he's in jail. As I said, he's got three meals. He's got a roof over his head. Doesn't have to pay for the light bill. And all the time, you're out $10,000. Used to be a time in this country when they made people make restitution. I believe restitution is a part of being reconciled. Now, you can say to me, well, Pastor, the adding 20% is part of the ceremonial law. Fine, I won't fight with you on that. I think, and I've counseled people, you ought to add 20%, but I'm not going to fight with you on that. That was a law given truly in the ceremonial part of the Old Testament. It was a law given to the nation of Israel. But it certainly meant something. You're not going to give 20%. Why did they make him give 20%? It was certainly an inducement not to commit that crime again, but it was also, I say, something given to that one that you harmed so that you not only gave back what you took, you gave it back with interest. You gave it back with interest. Now, if you have ever had to make reconciliation, you have known that there are times when people will not be reconciled with you. You can go and ask forgiveness in the right way, in the right words. You can actually go with money in your hand if you owe them something, with 20% more, and they still will not be reconciled. I found that to be a shock. When I was first saved, and I began, after I had saved, I backslid for a few months, and I had to go back because of my backsliding. I had sinned against people. I had to go back and make things right. And I was shocked that when I went to people, they didn't receive or accept my apology when I asked forgiveness. And over the years, I have found there's reasons for that. One of the reasons is given in Scripture itself. Our Lord gives a reason in Matthew 18. Paul speaks about it as well in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. One of the reasons why people do not forgive when you come asking for it is because they themselves are not focusing on their own forgiveness.
They're focusing on their hurt, they feel, because of what you did. And because they're not focusing on their forgiveness, they can't find in their heart to show forgiveness. And our Lord says, no, you need to go back and see that mountain of sin that you had that God forgave. And He removed it all. And this little molehill of sin that's been done against you is so small and insignificant in contrast to what you have done against God. Do you want God's forgiveness? You say yes. You want this big and full forgiveness? You say yes. Then how can you turn to the molehill that someone is asking you for forgiveness and not grant it? I have found there are believers who are not living by believing the gospel, and because of that, they can't find it in their heart to forgive someone else. They may not be believers. I put that out there to you. Because our Lord, when He deals with this, and He deals with it in several places, He deals with it from the standpoint, you don't forgive those who are in debt to you. God's not going to forgive you your debts either. Isn't that what we pray in the Lord's Prayer? That isn't a Protestant biblical Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You won't forgive your debtors. What is that saying about your belief of your forgiveness? It's saying there's something drastically wrong there. You must forgive. Sometimes they don't forgive because of that. Sometimes they won't forgive because they themselves have been involved in sin against the one who sinned against them. How often that's the case? You know, you got kids in your family, and they get to fighting one with another. By the time you find out about it, the fight's been going on 20 minutes. And you're trying to sort out who had the first blow and the second blow and the third blow, and you can't do it. And most of our sins against brethren also involve their sins against us. And the heart of man is such that when you sin against someone and then go and ask forgiveness, if they have sinned against you, you know what they've been doing all this time? To salve their conscience about their own sins against you, they've been playing up your sin. Isn't that the way the heart is? Tell me it's not that way. That's the way the heart is. When somebody sins against you and you've sinned against them, you feel good about your sin against them because you bring up their sin. You might actually be 80% wrong in the sin and they 20%, but you bring up their 20%, you magnify. Why? Because you've got this guilt and you can't get rid of it. And the only way you can get rid of it is to keep bringing up their sin and saying, look what they did to me, look what they did to me, look what they did to me. And if they came and asked forgiveness and you granted it, then what does that do to your heart? You've got no one to pick on anymore. You've got all the guilt. You can't, if you give them forgiveness, bring up their sin anymore. So what do? You say, I'm not going to forgive them. Why? Because you want to keep bringing it up, because it makes you feel good about your sin. I have seen this over and over again among believers. They will not forgive, really, because they too were involved in sin. And if they forgave, it would mean they have no one to blame for their sin. They can't handle that. How much better that they would forgive and they would ask forgiveness and everything is put right and you leave the meeting both granting forgiveness, both at peace. But I have known people to hang on to that animosity for years. 20 years. And at the same time say, I'm a believer. How do you do that? Do you really want to enter into the judgment without dealing with that sin? Some do not accept forgiveness or grant forgiveness because they do not wish to accept the premise on which the person is coming. I have gone to people and asked forgiveness and they will not grant it because they don't want to admit that that is sin. Because if they admit that what I'm asking forgiveness for is sin, it means they've sinned a lot. And so they won't grant forgiveness because they don't want to admit that this is sin and that would condemn them. Also, it would mean, perhaps,
that they just don't want to be bothered with themselves going and asking forgiveness. In other words, if they grant you forgiveness, you came to them. What does that say to them? Doesn't that say that I've got to go and make things right with other people? Even if it's not the same kind of sin, but I've sinned against someone, does that not mean that I've got to go and ask forgiveness? And so they don't grant you forgiveness because they won't accept that we need to go and ask forgiveness. That is something ought to be done. There are reasons why someone will not be reconciled to you that have nothing to do with you. But before God, what do you and I have to do? When we sin, we must go and ask the forgiveness, and we must make restitution if we have sinned. That's incumbent upon us. And if we don't, God's not accepting anything about us. He is telling us there must be repentance, and this is part of it. Thirdly, then we can say that a man must be reconciled then with God as well. It's not enough that we get reconciled with a brother and they smile upon us. We obviously have to come to God. We have sinned against Him. And so we find, after leaving the gift and going and being reconciled to our brother, we come then again and offer the gift. Here he returns to the presence of God. He now has a clear conscience toward man, but he must deal with his conscience toward the Lord. And so he comes, pleading the blood, offering his gift, pleading for that atonement in order that he might be right with God. Now we know that the sacrifices in the Old Testament were merely a picture. That's all they were. If they were doing the sacrifice right, they were laying hold of the blood of the coming one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as you do that in the Lord's table. You come and know it's not the table that saves you or washes away your sin. It's the element that pictures what Christ has done. And you're laying hold of Christ. You're laying hold of Christ. He returns to the presence of God. He then revives his presentation to God. He comes and he offers his gift. He comes and he pleads the blood over his sin. And he receives, I believe, a prosperity from the Lord. Obviously, the prosperity that we see in this text is a harmony now that exists between God and the worshiper, and a harmony that exists now between the worshiper and everyone else on planet Earth. And the Apostle Paul said that he labored that he would have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul could look any man in the eye, and he was void of offense. Now, there were men that were angry with him. Make no mistake about that. There were people accusing Paul of things that he could not make peace with them on because they were things that were in rebellion against God. But as far as his walk with the Lord and as far as what God commanded his dealings with other men, he was at peace. His conscience was clear. To be able to lay your head on the pillow and have a clear conscience, that, my friend, is a great benefit. And people hang on to their guilt and they won't go and they justify why they won't go and make things right and they keep arguing with themselves and arguing with themselves and arguing with themselves day after day, week after week, month after month. They've got this guilt weighing them down. How much easier their life would be if they just went and was reconciled and didn't have to deal with that anymore. Their heart would be free. Free. They could actually live on earth without this guilt that they find where they're trying to deal with it in the wrong way rather than the biblical way. So prosperity that has to do with harmony in the body. Part of the things we anticipate if we make harmony between God by pleading the blood and with our brethren by being reconciled is that we will have a testimony to the world. You say, where do you see that? Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 9. Matthew 5, 9, our Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Literally, the sons of God. Who's calling them that? World? Other believers? Peacemakers are called the children of God because they have the character of God about them. How many of our testimonies are being destroyed because the world looks at us and they say, you're just like me. I don't make things right when I sin and you don't do it either. You're just like me. One of the strongest testimonies you have to this world is that when you sin, you ask God's forgiveness. When you sin, you go back and make it right. The world doesn't understand that. And when people come to you asking forgiveness, you actually grant it. This is a testimony to the world. And when the world sees a real peacemaker, one who takes seriously what the Scripture says here in Matthew 5 and what we're going to look at later in Matthew 18, the world looks at that and says, this person's different. They're not merely religious. They've got something. God's done something in their heart. They're really a child of God. I don't have that grace. I don't have that power to go and confess my sins to God, go and confess my sins to a brother, go and forgive a brother when they come to me. I don't have that power. Where does he get it? Child of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're going to be called the children of God. He has a harmony restored to the body. That is a blessing. He has a testimony in the creation of God, the world of God. He also has a usefulness that comes to him as he labors now in the congregation. In chapter 7, in verses 3 and 4, our Lord says, "When I beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye?" Well, this directly affects the way you deal with others, does it not? You've got a beam in your eye, you can't see. Would you go to a doctor that didn't have his glasses? Would you go to a doctor that had a beam in his eye and he can't see you? No, you wouldn't. You say, he can't operate on me, he can't touch me, look at the beam in his eye. Well, here, you have sinned against someone, you're not making it right, you've got this beam in your eye, how are you going to minister to the people of God? That's what our Lord is saying. Get rid of that beam. Get rid of the beam. In this case, be reconciled to your brother. There are other beams that you could have in your eye, but this is one of them. Be reconciled. More than that, not only is there usefulness to the congregation of God, there's a conformity to the character of God. Chapter 5, verse 48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect, complete, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." You are showing the character of God as you're trying to be perfect in your life. And this is part of it. It's not the only thing, but it is part of it. That we are reconciled one to another. Also, we have then obedience to the law of God being manifested. Let's turn to chapter 7, verse 12. "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What you want men to do to you, you do even to them." What do you want men to do? You want them to sin against you and walk away and not deal with it? Is that the way you want them to treat you? Or do you want them to turn from that sin and make it right? Obviously, if somebody sins against us, that's what we want. We want them to make it right. We want them to repent. We want them to come and put things right with us. Well, this is what our Lord is saying, right? If you want that, then you do that. This is the law and the prophets. If this is the way you want to be treated, and that is the way we want to be treated, then this is the way you treat others. When you sin, you make it right. If it means asking forgiveness, if it means making restitution, you do that. Nobody wants $10,000 stolen from them. But if it's been stolen, what do you want? You want it returned. And you certainly would take interest, would you not? You reconcile. You want to be reconciled with others. You want them to come do this to you. You do that toward others. Lastly, we can say, according to what's in chapter 7, that he has access into the presence of God. The unrepentant do not. Now, unrepentance can show itself in many, many areas, and this is one of them. And our Lord says in chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Well, what is the will of the Father in this case? Our Lord told us. You want heaven? You want to go there? This is the place of the redeemed. You're going to have to repent on earth. And that means making things right with others when you have sinned. Making it right. "As much as lieth in you. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?
And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, ye that work lawlessness. You don't want my laws.
Here he said, I gave you my law. You've come to the altar. You want to be reconciled to God. You remember that you have sinned against someone. He knows it. He understands and he's grieving over that sin. He says, you go back and be reconciled to that person. Then come and be reconciled to me. And you're saying, I'm not going to obey that law. Are you not lawless? Do you know the Lord? The Lord will deal with your heart. I know this personally. He's kept me up nights until I've dealt with things. It weighs heavy upon the heart. Days, months, years. I've dealt with people who after 30 years have not dealt with something. I was talking with a lady up in her 60s. She had not spoken to another believer. Not spoken to them for 30 years because she hasn't forgiven. Well, I don't know what the original infraction was. But that hard attitude is wrong. And she was confessing that to me because she saw how it twisted her whole personality. I believe the lady was saved. But that one sin alone was harming her and harming the relationship in the church and harming that other person. That other person. God will chasten us in order that we be reconciled to Him. We saw that in Joel. He wants us to turn to Him. He wants that. He wants that. He'll send a locust plague in order that we will do so. But part of that turning unto Him means making things right with those that we sin against. And if in making it right, it takes effort and time, we do so. And really, that is the most important thing. God has already dealt with our reconciliation. The blood has been shed. There's no problem there. The problem is, are we willing to repent and receive it? And part of that repentance is making things right. That means there may be things in the home that have to be made right. Children making things right with parents. Parents making things right with children. Husband and wives making things right. Brother and sister making things right. What is done in the home also has to be done in the church. If it's not necessarily a family member, but someone in the church, when we sin, as it involves someone else, let's make it right. And purpose in our hearts that this is the way we're going to live, that I'm going to live my life void of offense toward God and toward men. And when I've offended God, I'll make it right. That is, I'll come and turn from sin and plead the blood over it. And when I offend man, I'll make it right. I'll turn from that sin and ask to be reconciled to that person. That person may not grant it. They may not be like the Lord. The Lord always grants it. But for you and I, we have to live our life void of offense toward God, void of offense toward men. And if we do so, God will give you a clear conscience, a conscience that will stand now and a conscience that you'll not be ashamed of in the day of judgment. May the Lord give us grace to be reconciled this morning to God and to men. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. As I said earlier, there will be a prayer meeting immediately after this service. I'll only be at the door for 10 minutes and I'll be going downstairs. I invite you all to come and join us downstairs for the time of prayer. We're not planning anything else immediately after this service so that nothing will interfere with our seeking the Lord's face. Trust you all come and join us if you can. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day, thanking Thee that there is a way back into Thy presence. Lord, we've been dealing so much this morning with making things right with man. Yet, Lord, we confess the real hard thing is making things right with Thee. Lord, we have sinned against Thee. There is nothing we can bring to Thee in our hands that would atone for our sins. Lord, Thou hast done the atoning work. And You bid us to come and partake. You bid us to come and lay hold of it. Lord, we pray that each one here this morning would know that help, would know grace to come and lay hold of the blood of Christ and to put their sins under the blood of Christ. We ask also for grace that would empower us to go to a brother or a sister and ask forgiveness who we've sinned against. Lord, if You've spoken to hearts this morning, Lord, if coming to this place of worship There is the speaking to the heart, and we know that there is some brother, some sister has ought against us. Lord, give grace that that would be put right before this day is over. Would that it would be put right before we leave this building, if that is possible. If not, in speaking to someone here, picking up the phone, talking to them, putting it right. Lord, give great grace that we would not only admit our sins and ask Thee for forgiveness, but Lord, You would give us grace in our homes, in the church, in the place that we live, maybe the place that we work, that we would be known as those who admit their sins and ask forgiveness and seek to walk in righteousness and holiness. Lord, give that grace to each one of Thy people. Lord, we pray for any here this morning that are not Thy people, that this morning they're still under the weight of their sin. Lord, we ask that You would give them grace this morning to truly repent and to come and lay hold of the blood of Christ for fresh cleansing, for real cleansing, that they might know a conscience clear toward Thee. Lord, come and do this gracious work, we pray. Come and do it quickly, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.